Okay, today we are in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 13. As I went through the week, this passage got shorter and shorter that we were going to cover. So in your Bibles, if you have an ESV Bible, many of you do, there are a couple of headings in Deuteronomy chapter 24. The first one, it says this, Laws Concerning Divorce, which is the first four verses of chapter 24. And then the second one is a section called Miscellaneous Laws. Again, we had one of those last week. We'll be in the first part of that section, a little less than half of that, because it runs clear into chapter 25, verse 4. First, of course, we're going to do a little review before we get started. Last time, 23, chapter 23, verses 15 to 25, ESV had that as miscellaneous laws. Several things, we broke those laws down into five different teachings that were there. One, the first one, escaped slaves. You remember that Israel was not permitted to give escaped foreign slaves back to their owners. They had to keep them and let them live wherever they wanted to in Israel. The next one was cult prostitution. No one in Israel was to be a prostitute, and none of the wages from a prostitute could be given to the Lord. The third one was charging interest. Israelites weren't permitted to charge interest to any fellow Israelites. So they had to give no interest loans and were to keep open their hands freely to do that. Making vows, Israelites were to pay back any vows they made right away, so give to the Lord what they had promised, but there was no requirement that anybody made a vow, and so refraining from vowing was a good thing. And then fifth one, and you'll see that several of these deal with the poor, people who are disadvantaged, the first one, the third one, the fifth one, a neighbor's crops, a person who was traveling through a field was allowed to eat from the crops there, but not to take food with them, essentially. You could eat as you were passing through if you were hungry, but could not take those crops along with you. Field owners were expected to be generous with people in need for things like that, and we even looked at a place in the New Testament where Jesus' disciples did that. So this week then, on to the next section, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 13, and we'll break this into six parts. The first one again is its own section under the ESV heading, and then we will go from there with these other ones that are called miscellaneous laws in the ESV. So we'll deal with each of these separately. Forbidden remarriage, that's not what the ESV calls it, but I'll talk about that in a little bit. Exemption for a newly married man. Life-threatening pledges for loans. Kidnapping. Skin diseases. And then righteousness in pledges for loans. Two of those sections have four verses each. The rest of them are either one or two verses. We'll deal with each one separately, each one of these separately. The first one, forbidden remarriage. So I mentioned earlier that the ESV had this under a heading that says Laws Concerning Divorce. I would say that is truly a misnomer. First of all, there's only one prohibition here in these four verses, and it is a prohibition against remarrying under certain conditions. So it isn't a law concerning divorce. There's no law concerning divorce here. So Tegay makes a couple of really important points that I think are really helpful for us to understand what's going on in this in this teaching here in verses 1 through 4. First one is this, that verses 1 through 4 are actually all one sentence. It's one long sentence. And that sentence is a conditional, what's known as a conditional sentence, an if-then sentence. If this happens, then that. And then on the end of it is also a justification for the if-then. So the ESV has it in two sentences. New American Standard, by the way, has it all in one sentence. And I think NIV does too, if I remember correctly. The second one is that T.G. makes this, and I'm going to quote it directly. The laws of divorce are not proscribed in the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy have no laws about divorce, according to what T.A. says. The Torah deals with existing customary laws that were practiced, and we'll talk about that in a few more minutes. But there are no laws of divorce per se, regulating divorce in the Torah. So commentators have a variety of ways of describing this section we're in that is forbidden remarriage. I've had it up there. That's Tigay's description there because of the things that I just said. But notice this. It is forbidden remarriage. It is not remarriage forbidden. In other words, remarriage is not forbidden. But under certain circumstances, it is forbidden. It's a forbidden remarriage. And so, since Tigay's point that there's just one sentence here, we'll read all these verses together to start. Here we go. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So boiling it down then, the specific case, the core issue here, the one prohibition in these four verses, the one command in these four verses is this. Then her former husband may not take her again to be his wife. Everything else is a condition or a reason for the law. So again, it's if a man marries a wife, if he then divorces her, and then she remarries and sends her out, and she remarries, and the second husband divorces her or dies, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. So let's go back to the beginning and look at these verses. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. So one thing to notice is what it does not say. It does not say this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, then he shall write her a certificate of divorce and put it in her hand and send her out of his house. And so that helps make Tige's point here. This is not a prescription for or a commandment for acceptable grounds of divorce. It is not that. It's dealing with the situation that is there. And this is the passage where the Pharisees put Jesus to the test. That's what I mean. Put him to the test. That's a bad thing. They're trying to trap him. This is the passage in which the Pharisees try to trap Jesus with this quote. And it's in Matthew 19. So if you want to turn to that, you can. I'm going to put it up on the screen. You don't have to. So Matthew 19, I'm going to start in verse 3. So let's go Matthew 19, verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" So for any cause, that's the point here, referring to the indecency that the man finds in the woman. We're going to talk about what that means in a little bit. The husband is said to have found an indecency in his wife, and their question is, does that mean for any cause? Well, the meaning of the indecency is vague. It's not specified. It's got the combination of words there is used in other places in Scripture, and it's not quite sure exactly what the sense is here, but it could be interpreted a number of different ways. And so in an article I read by somebody named Gordon Lindsay, this is well known, so it just happens to be that this is the article that I read. So at the time of Jesus, this means, this indecency meaning, there were a couple of different schools of thought on what it meant. And by schools, I mean schools, rabbinical schools, led by teaching rabbis, very prominent rabbis in their background. One was by the Rabbi Hillel. And indecency in Hillel's school of thought was, it means anything that displeased the husband. And famous examples of that are, if the wife had a bad temper, for example, that could be one. Or if she burned the bread, that could be another one. That was Hillel's school of thought. So you can divorce a wife for anything, basically, that displeases. And then there's the Rabbi Shammai, who taught this. No. Indecency means adultery. And that's the only thing it means here. That's what he taught. So you can find about everything in between there. Examples. I'll talk about a couple of examples when we get to just talking about what that indecency is or means in the text. So is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, "Have you not read," this is Jesus answering, "that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And if you recognize that, this is from Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 1, where it says this. Genesis 1. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so the point is, male and female, not male and females, right? But male and female, and then to fulfill the command, be fruitful and multiply, that's obviously done in a family, right? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, male and female. And then Jesus goes on to this and said, and God said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You'll recognize that from Genesis 2. So they are no longer, and then Jesus adds this, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus makes the point. Notice, he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Moses didn't command it, Jesus says. They asked, why did Moses command that you should give a certificate of divorce? Jesus says he didn't command it. He allowed it because of the hardness of your hearts. So this isn't what we're looking at in Deuteronomy, is not a commandment on when you should give out a certificate of divorce. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, notice that was one of the schools of thought, and marries another commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, in such a case of a man, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. So what they notice is, no, Jesus has not made divorce easier. If anything, he's made it harder than we understood. He's made it more serious to divorce your wife than we understood. Jesus didn't soften this. And if you go through there and see the way Jesus taught in the New Testament, pay attention to what he taught about what happens in your heart, you know that he did not soften God's stand on divorce and on adultery. Just the opposite. So, Jesus didn't relax the Old Testament laws. He didn't do that. And I don't know what makes us think that 2,000 years later, God would have softened his stand on that. So, Calvin would say something like, with the teaching that we have, with Jesus' teaching, as Christian people, we have less reason to divorce. Our increased knowledge has made it more serious. The fact that we've had Jesus' teaching on this makes it more serious that if we divorce. We're more guilty if we divorce than the Jews understood. Moses left in place the customs that were in place before or at the time of the Torah. So let's just go back to Deuteronomy And by the way, as we've talked about, divorce rate in the Christian community is about 50%. So back to Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. So where do we start with this? Well, there are a few things that can grab your attention, probably do grab your attention. In first glance, it probably looks like, well, this is an anti-woman verse here. The husband found some indecency in his wife. He writes the certificate of the divorce. He puts it in her hands. He sends her out of his house, and she leaves. Well, just for starters, the certificate of divorce was actually supposed to be a good thing for the woman. It frees her from the responsibility of that husband and frees her up, completely supposed to free her up from this previous marriage. So it lets her go free. It lets her not live under a man who finds her indecent for some reason. So what is meant by the indecency that the husband is found? Well, we already talked about the rabbinical schools. They might not, neither one of them might be right as far as what they thought. But there's a lot of speculation about it. Maybe it's something physical that affects intimacy. Maybe it's the fact that she can't have children. Maybe it's, oh, who knows? It's all speculation. And that's just what it is. It's speculation, and we're not supposed to waste a lot of time on speculation. And Calvin basically almost doesn't deal with it. He gets right to the heart of the problem. It's one of the first, when you read his commentary, sometimes you go, oh yeah, that's exactly right. That not everybody figures out. Calvin gets to the heart of the problem. The problem is not with the woman. The problem is with the man. So what does that mean? Well, a man took a wife. He married her. Before God. Married her for life. Until death, they became one flesh. And she isn't perfect. And so he gets to divorce her because she's not perfect? Because he's found something he doesn't like in her? And then Calvin uses this, they're one flesh. If the guy's got a crooked finger, does he cut it off? So if you think about it, who can marry a wife and expect that wife to be perfect, to meet every single expectation? What kind of a person does that? That's what Calvin notices. Who does this kind of a thing? And who can marry a husband and expect him to be perfect and expect him to meet every expectation? If you can do that, Calvin would say, the problem's with you, not with some little indecency that you find. So there's a long story. I'm gonna keep it short. So there was a guy that I knew a while back. Haven't seen him in a long time now, but he was explaining to me why he was going to leave his wife, and I was trying to talk him out of it. It's been quite a few years ago, and he said to me, you know, the only reason that you can say that, the only reason that you have a marriage that that is good is because you found the right one. Which is actually true, but that's not the only reason, right? I did find the right one. But his point was, my wife isn't as good as your wife, and so I have to get a different one. Because of the hardness of your heart, Jesus says. Notice he's talking to men. He's talking to Pharisees. Because of the hardness of your heart, this passage doesn't even address a woman divorcing a man. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And as we look at that passage, if we look at this passage that we're on right now, we really need to look at what it means that this is one sentence with the if clauses and the then clause, and we'll just go through and we'll, the places that for English purposes, we don't put ifs in there. I'm going to put them in there. So, when, which also could be if. When a man, or if a man, takes a wife and marries her, if then he finds no favor in, she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and if he writes her a certificate of divorce, and if he puts it in her hand, and if he sends her out of his house, and if she departs from his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter man hates her, and if he writes her a certificate of divorce, and if he puts it in her hand, and if he sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. This is a prohibition against remarriage under these circumstances. Right? So remarriage is completely forbidden under those circumstances, not circumcision. I'm talking about the Philistines this morning. So, but divorce and remarriage is actually encouraged if there's no intervening marriage. It's a good thing to, if you've been divorced, to remarry, to be reconciled to a husband or to a wife. So why would this be, why would this circumstance be a bad thing? Well, women are made in God's image. They're not objects to be toyed with by men. To love her one time, hate her one time, have her go away one time with somebody else, remarry, and then now I love her again. And then probably when she comes back, now I hate her again. It's an admission of the man, for one thing, that if he remarries her, that, boy, that was really a selfish, stupid thing that I did. My expectations were all wrong. How did I ever do something so dumb? But now let's try it again. And it likely saves the woman from being mistreated again. And then there's this. What's the building block of society, the family? What does it do to families? Think of the families involved now. This is protection for the family. This is protection for the woman. Then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means be made unclean. And here's what it may, you know, Jesus in the New Testament, I don't know that he's commenting on this, but just think about it. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So referring back to this passage. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. The husband makes her commit adultery. And whoever she marries a divorced woman, commits adultery. So the husband makes her commit adultery. The husband is the one who defiles her. Notice what it says. After she has been defiled. That's a passive verb. After she's been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So we don't usually think that way. Bring sin upon the land because of doing abominable things before the Lord. I think we're suffering from that. Exemption for newly married man. So God hates divorce, as it says in the Old Testament, but he loves marriage. And here's what it says. One verse. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. So in light of what is at stake here, he's supposed to go in, potentially supposed to go in military service. In Israel, they have mandatory military or public service now. But if a man's newly married, he shall not go out with the army. So what does that mean? Well, if they're going to battle, he's not to go. Scholars differ on whether or not that means if your city's attacked, is that when you get all hands on deck there, do they go or not? Is he still exempt? Doesn't matter. He goes out. He's not to do that. He's not to go into military service. And you would think, well, what if the nation's at stake? Going out to war. Well, you could make the exact same case with families. The nation is at stake with families. The nation is at stake with building up families. If you lose your family, you lose the nation. So building up newlywed families is something that God is in favor of. It's more important than the army. It's more important than the Peace Corps. It's more important than any other kind of public service. So I don't know about you. I would say that I found the first couple of years marriage to be the hardest. Brenda would probably agree. She probably saw some indecent things in me. But I don't know. I don't know what it would have been like if we would have had to be apart during that time. It would have been probably a lot harder. It's great to be through the hard time in marriage, the adjustment period in marriage, the trying to get over your selfishness period in marriage. But I don't know how hard that would be to not be together then. I'm glad I don't know. I'm thankful that didn't happen. But it's good to know that God is in favor of this. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. Now, if you've got another version like New American Standard, this would be a more literal way to say it. He shall be free at home 1 year. He shall give happiness to his wife. He shall make his wife happy for a year. NIV has it pretty close to the same meaning as that. King James, he shall cheer up his wife That's the point here, that it is about the wife. It's about making his wife happy in that first year. Life-threatening pledges for loans is next, just one verse. So last week we talked a lot about care for the poor, and number three here, and then later number six are going to do the same kind of things. And so taking care of the poor, that's what this one is about. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in a pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. So one thing about pledge is this is when you owed money, and if you didn't pay, the person that loaned money to you would be able to later decide what the collateral would be, what he's going to take from you to make up for your payment. And if you were trying to push somebody hard to make a payment that they weren't able to make, you could take this away, a mill or an upper millstone, which would be, as Moses writes here, taking a life in pledge. This was the way that they ground corn or wheat or whatever they had for food. They were, and you could, if you took one of those away, you'd be taking away the family's food. Either the whole thing or just the upper part would take away the family's food. So you can't do that. Next, kidnapping. And I like the ESV translation better than the ones that say, I normally like New American Standard, but it says kidnapping. If a man is found stealing, this is a crime of stealing. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from the midst. You get rid of the one who did it, and then you also send a warning to anybody who else might think of that. You're purging the evil from your midst. So this was actually in Genesis when Joseph is in Egypt. He says this, I was indeed stolen from the land of the Hebrews. And even here I haven't done anything that I should have been thrown into this pit. So Joseph sees it as stealing as well. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave, which you weren't supposed to treat fellow Israelites as slaves, or sells him, does either one of those things, then that thief shall die. Next, skin diseases. We're going to spend very little time on this. Take care in the case of leprous disease. Almost certainly it doesn't mean leprosy. It means some other kind of skin disease, but not the one that we call Hansen's disease. Everybody pretty much agrees with that. Take care in the case of leprous disease to be very careful to do according to all that the Levitical priests shall direct you, as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. So if you really want to read about this, about what the Levitical priests were supposed to do to make sure of that, it's in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, those whole two chapters, 117 verses on what this means. What you're supposed to do for skin disease. Something that makes your skin turn white. One of the things, leucodermia. That's what that would be, wouldn't it, John? Leucodermia, make it turn white, right? White skin. Or something like eczema, it could be. Okay, there you go. That would do it too. So, Leviticus 13, 14, go ahead. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. So scholars would disagree on why you're to remember Miriam other than her skin turned white and her hand turned white, right? So here are some suggestions for why this is in there. One, Because the reason that Miriam was got this disease, the Lord gives it to her. The Lord gives it to her because she complains against Moses. So that might be what's in view. Next, another thing, nobody gets special treatment. No matter who she is, she's Miriam. She's Moses' sister. She has to abide by the rules for skin disease. So she has to go outside the camp and stay outside the camp. And then a third possibility. Be careful. Anybody can get this. Your status doesn't help you from getting skin disease. So pay attention to those regulations. The last one, righteousness in pledges for loans. So we'll read through these four verses real briefly, discuss them. I think they'll be mostly self-explanatory. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house and collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. So if a man is poor, and you shall not sleep in his pledge. That's because a pledge, things were valuable. Clothes were valuable back then. And so a poor man might only have the clothes on his back. But they were also his blanket, right? And so he needed them to be able to sleep. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. Basically, the point here is that the way we treat poor, the poor people, is a measure of our standing with God. So we've seen several examples of that over the last couple of weeks, of how we're supposed to treat the poor, and that's going to continue. We're going to have more examples in the future, but just a reminder, as we close out, I'm going to quote from Randy last week, Sunday morning, who was quoting Jesus when he said this, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them." So we're to keep looking for ways to do good for them. The ones that we see here are just examples. We can do good for them whenever we want. Let's close in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for your love for us and your kindness to us and your word for us and your wisdom for us tonight as we have gathered together. Lord, I pray that you would keep in our minds, in our forefront, the poor, and how we may best and most wisely help them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.